So we're going to transition to a time of teaching. And this is the time that we come together and hopefully dive into Scripture and learn a little bit more about what God is asking of us, who He is, what we're supposed to be as followers of Jesus. And we're starting a new series today called The Color Value of Relationships. The Color Value of Relationships. And when I think of that, what I think about it, so when an artist starts to paint, when they start to draw, when they start to create, the value of color provides depth, okay? It separates one object from the other. So they provide a value to the color, which separates, so you know what is in front or what's in behind. The simple-minded people like me, the non-creative types, I look at it as like different types of shading. And all you artists are saying, oh, that's not it. But it's shading, so it provides depth. There's value in the color. And when I thought of that, yeah, there he goes, the relative lightness or darkness of color. Thanks, RJ. The relative lightness or darkness of a color. Okay, so it provides depth. And when I got to thinking of the color value, I got to thinking of the value and depth of relationships. The depth and value of us and people. And so over the course of this series, we're going to be looking at what that means. What are the depths of our relationships? It's not just marriage. It's not just dating. It's relationships. It's people, right? And how do we understand the depth? Because when we can get to the point of understanding that God has a full color palette and his creativity and his beauty is evident in all of our lives, and we are created in a very specific way, and we function in a very specific way, we can start to understand the value and beauty and hopefully have holier and healthier relationships. That's our goal through this series, and at the end of this series, at the end of February, we're going to provide some resources for you. In a couple weeks, you'll see it again in your bulletin that there's a class talking about personalities, and so our goal is to help us understand the value and depth to have holier and healthier relationships, okay? And I'm really excited about that. I'm excited to bring on Pastor Nathan and Pastor Sheila into this because Lord knows I don't have it figured out. So I'm excited to bring them on board as well. But when we start to get our head and heart around this, we can understand it. And in the early church, they dealt with this in really big ways. They had to figure out some of the value of relationships and interpersonal relationships and things like that. And so we're gonna look at how the early church and even us, but more importantly, how God looks at marriage and divorce. Now, on the outset, what I want to do, I want to be very clear on something. This is a very tender subject. All of us on some level are affected by this. We are all in some state of it. And for some of you, you might be saying, oh, good, I hope he preaches and shows the value of commitment. Other people might be in the midst of a relationship that's struggling. Others might be on the other side of that divorce. Others may have grown up in a household where it was a family of divorce and it still affects you greatly. So the spectrum is wide and great, and we all have it in that regard. So what I want us to understand is that there is pain and there is hurt. And oftentimes we've been to even a church or talked to a well-meaning Christian about this, and they have said things or done things. And the message maybe we have received that divorce is that unforgivable sin. And it has created an enormous amount of hurt and pain and unjustly. And can I just say very clearly that I think sometimes Christians and churches have a good job of shooting their own wounded. And so we're going to try not to do that today. So I'm going to ask a couple things. I want you to know my desire today is to create hope, to provide a beautiful picture within Scripture of what that looks like to God, because I truly believe that divorce is not just a simple black and white issue. There are many things the Bible talks about within black and white, and I think many Christians and well-meaning pastors and churches have made it a black and white issue and have caused a great deal of hurt without truly understanding the depth of Scripture, the depth of God. And so I'm hoping that today we can provide a little bit of hope. And so some of you may be like, can we even talk about this in church? Yeah, we can. You know why? Because Jesus talked about it. If Jesus talked about it, I'm pretty sure we're allowed to. Not only that, I truly believe that the church on many issues and many things has been silent. And through that silence, that speaks volumes. And it, again, I think it causes some disruption and a little bit more hurt. So I'm going to promise you something today, and I'm going to promise you that in spite of myself and any communication breakdown that I may have between me and you, between any relationship that you have had that has caused hurt, any relationship that you're currently in that is thriving or that is broken, Jesus is going to be with us today. I'm going to promise you that, okay? And so one thing I need from you, we're going to go through a lot of information today. So I'm going to need you to kind of roll up your sleeves. I'm going to need you to lean in a little bit, listen closely, and really pay attention a little bit more than normal. Some of you, a lot more than normal. I kid. I've got to figure out a way today to make this as lighthearted as possible, all right? So forgive me on that. But I want to look at Scripture. I want us to try to answer the question and figure out what God has to say about this, because it is not the oversimplified answer that we want it to be or think it is. All right? So today I want to tell you I'm going to use two primary sources today. I'm going to use a guy named David Instone Brewer. He's done tremendous research on this topic. And then pastor and author John Ortberg. He has laid this research out beautifully. And so I'm going to lean dependent on those two primary resources today. All right, so let's jump into this, all right? Stay with me today. We're going to have a lot of information, but I promise you on the other side, I believe it's going to provide a lot of hope. So way back, before Jesus, before anything, in the ancient in the Eastern world, they were governed under a law, and it was the Hammurabi Code. Now, this code was unique in the fact that under this code, women essentially had no rights. They had no ability for anything. And if you were a wife, your husband could literally divorce you for any reason whatsoever. They could walk out the door and says, I'm done with you. That's it. There's no paperwork, no nothing. It's just, we are done. And you'd be stuck with the kids if you had it. You'd be stuck with no money, and you'd be left onto your own to figure it out. So good luck. So let's say you had some sons. You had a couple sons. You figured out a way to raise them, and they figured out a way to go to work, and maybe they had a farm, and maybe they figured out somehow to make it a successful farm and a business, and they were able to make a profit. According to this code, according to this law, the former husband who walked out of it, any point at all in all of history, that husband could come back and claim the wife, claim the kids, and claim the money. The woman had no rights at all. It was all dependent on the guy. So he could come back. So technically, even though they were divorced, even though technically the woman was free to marry, free to move on, she really couldn't. Because no other guy would have anything to do with her. If husband number one was still in the picture in any way, there's no way anybody would take that on, okay, for the chance that he could come back. Now, in that day, divorce had, there's a lot of contention about it, and the contention revolved around money and finances. Thankfully, today we're not that petty, right? I'm trying. It's a heavy thing today. But these people, they went through it. They went through it, and that's where most of the contention went today. But women were very vulnerable. They were very open out there, and there were no protections. There were nothing to help them along at all. And that's where the law of Moses came in. There's a striking difference between the law of Moses and the Hammurabi Code. There's a beautiful picture in the law of Moses. Now, it was clear from Genesis that God's commitment was a husband and wife, that they would last, that they would make it through. But if they did break up, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in her eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, remember that phrase, certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. All right, let's go back to that certificate. That certificate within the law of Moses was a way to protect the wife. It was a way to protect the woman. Okay, so up until this point, the code was the woman had no protections, had nothing at all. So according to the law of Moses, this certificate, it meant that the guy, if he left or there was a divorce, he could no longer come back and get her. He could no longer come back and claim what he thought was his. Okay, so it protected it, and the certificate always had this line: you are free to marry or remarry another Jewish man or woman appropriately or accordingly. Okay, so in the certificate, it released the person out of that marriage, and the man had no right to come back. Now, in this passage, it says the grounds of indecency. All right, so in the Hebrew text, it really just says sexual immorality. That's what it is. It's sexual immorality. So the question is, what about other cases? That's the big question, right? What about other cases? Are there other cases like abuse or neglect? What happens if there's abandonment? Those are covered as well in a roundabout way. In Exodus 21, we find a classic text about divorce. And the law covers the question, what happens if a man takes a second wife? And again, it is designed to protect the interests of the first wife. Look at this in Exodus 21. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, his ex-wife, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. All right, so once again, God's law is protecting the woman. In that case, the husband takes a new wife, okay? Gets a new wife, and the law says that when he, the husband, married the first wife, he made a vow. He made a vow to her to provide for her shelter, food, clothing, and to provide her love, right? And so if he breaks that vow, the first wife is free to leave, off the hook, no strings attached, and they can get that certificate of divorce, okay? And over time, though, the rabbis looked at these and they loved it. These two passages became like the founding thing of what they loved to argue and debate and figure out. Because they said, here's the principle involved. Based on these two passages, marriage involves a vow, right? And those vows include three primary promises. They promise fidelity, to be faithful. They promise to provide food, clothing, shelter, etc. And sexual intimacy and affection. Believe it or not, affection is not the same as sex. Marriage is a vow. It's a vow to be faithful and to provide, to love. And when they're broken, the victim of the broken vow has a right to get divorced, male or female. That's according to the law. That would include the right to be remarried. There was no question, there was no such thing in Judaism as a divorce that did not include the right to be remarried. Okay, that was the idea behind the certificate. You're free to remarry after this breaks down. Now, here's the deal though. Any law that is written, within any law, there's always the desire to figure out the nuance, right? You got to figure out into the nitty gritty. What are my boundaries? What are the exact things? What are the exact circumstances within this law that I can function in, right? And so the rabbis loved these passages, and they would debate over and over and over about what constituted breaking the vow, breaking the law in this case, because they took them seriously. I mean, this is the kind of thing that they get up for every single day. And so they started debating, well, okay, if we're talking about providing, how much food is provided? If we're talking about shelter, what kind of shelter? If we're talking about intimacy, what does that look like? And I kid you not, they created this. This is unreal, but it's the kind of thing they did. They said, even the rules of physical intimacy, the husband, I'm not going to make this up, had to offer physical intimacy with his wife at least twice a week, or she had the right to divorce him. Now, they did make exceptions. I'm not making this up. If he was a donkey rider, essentially a truck driver, he was able to offer it only once a week because the idea was that he'd be on the road. If the husband was unemployed, he would be required under the law to at least offer physical intimacy 7 nights a week. He had to at least offer it. If he did not, she had the right to divorce him. I'm pretty sure there was a lot of unemployed rabbis who created that law. Some of you will pick it up later. So did the rabbis believe that there was biblical grounds for divorce? Could they include things like abandonment or abuse? You bet they did. Absolutely. Abandonment would be the form of breaking the vow to love or provide. Abuse would be breaking the form to love. Okay, so in Israel, those would be grounds for divorce. That did not mean that anybody thought divorce was a good idea. Nobody ever thought it was the best thing that it was. It wasn't. It's not the way. It was essentially helping them prevent a worst case scenario. That's why it was put in place, to protect them from further atrocities. So there is a framework. That's the framework of marriage and divorce within Israel. Let's fast forward to Jesus, okay? Jesus' day, there's this new development. There's new rabbis, and they lived a few decades before Jesus, and they dominated the teaching. There were schools created after these guys, these two influential rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, okay? Shammai is, there's another A right before the I there. Hillel and Shammai, these were like the big dogs on campus, okay? They founded schools of theology and teaching, and they were the ones that everybody looked to for direction. And they had a different view on this. Hillel looked at the law in Deuteronomy 24, where Moses said that a man can divorce his wife for a cause of sexual or immorality. He looked at this, and this is what he says. Moses could have said that a man could divorce his wife for sexual immorality, but he includes this phrase, for the cause of sexual immorality. Why does he include that phrase? See, rabbis love scripture. And they love to look at every single word, and they truly believe that no word in scripture is ever by accident. And so if it's not by accident, there's a reason that word cause is in there. And what would it mean? So Hillel included that it means an any cause. All right. In other words, Hillel said Deuteronomy 24:1 meant that a man could divorce his wife for two reasons, sexual immorality or any cause, anything. Now, one thing to remember, the rabbis were all men. The school of teaching and the students were men. So it goes without saying that this law was created and only available to who? Men, right? That's who it was designed for. The any cause divorce was only available to one gender, only available to the husband or the man. So Hillel said, this covers about any fault you could conceive of. But any fault, they had to define it. This is what they love to do. They love to define exactly what fell under the any cause divorce. Here's a couple of things they actually came up with. If a wife spoiled her husband's dinner, he could divorce her. If she weighs, uh-oh. I'm sorry, that was funny. It's cereal tonight. If she walked around with her hair unbound, her husband could divorce her. That was considered improper. If she argued in a loud enough voice to be heard in the next house, he could divorce her.
Uh-oh.
If she rented two consecutive Netflix, chick flicks, he could divorce. No, not true. But they would create all these stipulations about what fell under the any clause divorce. And they start limiting and they start going on. Now, one drawback of the any cause divorce was that it was very expensive. It was much more expensive than the sexual immorality thing. See, if the husband could prove in court that the wife had been unfaithful, that there was sexual immorality, he could divorce her free and clear. But if he didn't chose to do an any cause divorce, and he didn't have to prove anything, he could just divorce her for whatever. But the problem is he was still tied to what was called the ketubah. This was at the wedding day. He made an agreement. He made an inheritance agreement, so that marriage, to promise at the wedding. And so if he got an any cause divorce, he was still on the hook for all of these inheritances, all of the payments, all of the fees or whatever it was, that he would do it, okay? So an any-cause divorce became very expensive. Hillel's saying, now there's a new divorce option. There's this any-cause divorce. You can do it for whatever reason you want. And can you imagine what happened and what the most typical type of divorce was in Israel? An any-cause divorce. Now, here's the deal. We see in Scripture an example of an any-cause divorce. And we may have read it a million times, but never noticed it. It's found in Matthew chapter 1. There's these two people named Joseph and Mary. It says this, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now that adjective there, quietly, is not just there on random. It speaks to this any-cause divorce. He could have easily taken Mary to court. She was pregnant. He could have easily taken her to court, and he could have been free and clear. He could have proved in court that, look, I haven't been with her, but she's pregnant. It's evident that she was unfaithful, and he could have been free and clear. But the Bible says that he chose to do it quietly. He chose the any-cause divorce. So what that means is Joseph is now responsible for Mary for the rest of her life. He is responsible for the baby for the rest of his life. This speaks to Joseph's character because he knew what it would be, and he decided, I'm not going to drag Mary through the mud. It hurts, but I'm not going to do it. That's the any-cause divorce. Now the other guy, Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, disagreed with this. He said, no, Deuteronomy 24:1 refers only to divorce being allowed for sexual immorality. Now, of course, Shammai would have agreed that divorce could happen because on the basis of Exodus 21, when the vow for provision or love was broken, all right? But when it came to Deuteronomy 24, Shammai said that an any-cause divorce is a poor translation, it's not theologically sound, and it is not what God says. All right, so let's get to Jesus' day. Now, this caused a big divide, right? Because the rabbis were split. They're trying to figure out who's right, Hillel or Shammai. It caused a big thing. Everybody wanted to know exactly where every rabbi stood. It's like going to a politician. Where do you stand on this subject? Are you for or against? That's exactly what everybody asked the rabbi. Where do you land on this side of the fence on this issue? And it brings us to Jesus. And so the rabbis go to Jesus, and they ask him this question. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce for just any reason? Here's the thing. They're not asking what the Christian church is often asked. We often ask, is it even okay to do that? There is no rabbi in all of Israel that would ever ask if divorce is against the law. Because we already saw, what we already unpacked in the framework, is that divorce was allowed in the law of Moses. No rabbi would have asked if it's lawful. It's in the law. What they're asking is, Jesus, how do you interpret this? Are you a Hillel guy or are you a Shammai guy? Right? They're not even interested in Jesus' answer. They don't care. The Bible says they're trying to trap him. They're setting him up. Now, a little background here is going to help. So in that day, there's a ruler in Galilee named Herod. Herod was married. He was married to, didn't really like her, fell in love with somebody else, fell in love with a gal named Herodias. Now the deal with Herodias was she was married to somebody else. Not only somebody else, she was married to Herod's brother. So Herod gets divorced, any cause divorce, talks to Herodias, says you need to divorce your husband so we can be married, convinces her to do that, and they get married. Talk about a fun family reunion, right? So they get married. John the Baptist learns about this and addresses Herod and said, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife because you got an any-cause divorce. That is not okay. Now, if you don't know the story or if you don't remember what happens to John the Baptist because of this, he literally lost his head. Like they beheaded John the Baptist because of this. He was confronted with God, and he didn't like it. So John, this is the question that the leaders are asking. It's a loaded question. Where do you fall? Who do you support? And Jesus, being who Jesus is, goes all the way back to the beginning of the Torah in the book of Genesis to give a proper framework to the question. And he says this. It's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. Now, here's a little sidebar, by the way. The two there was added, because in the original Hebrew, all it says is they shall become one flesh. They shall become, not two. So Jesus adds that and says, hey, guess what? Polygamy, bad idea. Okay, so he adds that and defines it, says, look, a healthy, strong marriage is between the husband and the wife. It's an intimate commitment. But of course that wasn't enough. Because the leaders need examples. They need exact define. Where do we fall in? We tell us exactly what to do. And so they try to trap him, and they say this in Matthew 19. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her on her way? Jesus tends to be smart, and so he replies like this. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus goes on to say that it is not just for sexual immorality if you do the any cause deal. You're wrong. Because the only ground Jesus mentions here is sexual immorality. So naturally, people have thought that that's it. That's all it covers. And we have caused an enormous amount of hurt in that idea, because we think and believe that the only grounds the New Testament gives for divorce is sexual immorality. It's caused a lot of heartbreak. It caused a lot of tragedy and hurt in the church. I have heard and had conversations with people. It says, you're telling me that my spouse can beat the living tar out of me? They can abuse my kids. They can drink themselves into a stupor. They can have drugs in their system. They can do all of that stuff, and I can't leave him or her. But if they cheat on me once, then I can? That's not a healthy picture of what God says. People have thought that over and over, and there's story after story after story. Hear me on this. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking about the whole Jewish framework of marriage and divorce we talked about earlier. That's part of his rabbinic world. He's not discussing what happens when the vows of Exodus 21 of provision and love are broken. This is that debate between Hillel and Shammai. Any reader would have recognized that. And this is the part we don't get, okay? There are other places in the New Testament where it's summarized even more briefly, but first century readers, they would have picked up on this. It's like if I would say this statement, in your head, finish this statement for me. Is it okay for a 16-year-old to drink? 99% of us would finish that statement with drink alcohol, right? Because we understand the context, we understand the meaning. That's exactly what the readers and listeners of that day would do. There is an understanding, a contextualization that they understood, that it is greater than that, okay? So we don't just say, is it okay for them to drink? We add something to it. The interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, Jesus' response when he was pushed, when he was asked, he says, look, I'm a Shammai guy. I'm against the any cause divorce, right? He would have shared the biblical understanding of when a vow is broken in Deuteronomy and Exodus, they're broken. There's a hard-heartedness. It's the hardness of the soul. Then if that's the case, divorce may well be the only option. Now I want to be very clear and I want to be very direct. If you find yourself in an abusive situation, you need to get out of it. Get help. Get out of that situation. God does not acknowledge, welcome, support abuse. He loves his children. You are his child. That is never okay. Get out. If we can help with that, we will. We have a wonderful support in this community with a domestic violence network available to men and women and children. Get out. Okay? All right. So the idea is, let's be clear. There's another indicator that we often use in the early church, and it's found in Jesus' teaching to divorce that Paul gave us. Okay? Paul taught to the small church in Corinth. He was teaching on this, and this is one that we've held on to, and we understand the teaching of marriage. Now, he's speaking about the Roman Empire. He's speaking about the culture of the Roman Empire, and their state of marriage was in shambles. It was a complete and utter mess. It was so bad that the emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus, said that saw that Romans were avoiding marriage altogether. Instead, they were pursuing relations with anybody, anytime, anywhere. And all these babies are running around, but they weren't full-blood Roman citizens. So Caesar created a law in about 18 BC, making it a rule that you had to be married to another Roman. A rule, a law. You had to be married, period. Had to be married. And if you were divorced under the any cause divorce or anything else, you had to be remarried within 18 months. That's a quick courtship, right? But Caesar saw this thing. So the Roman system was an absolute mess. There was cohabitation and infidelity and babies everywhere. It was a mess. And so Paul is writing to this church in Corinth and says, don't hold to the low bar of the Romans. Raise your standards to God. God's expectation is higher than the Romans, where they can just walk out the door. There's an old country western song, some of you might recognize it, by Wynn Stewart. It's called, "I Bought the Shoes That Are Walking Out on Me." And I thought of that song as that's kind of what I understood the Roman culture to be. And they could leave for anything. It really didn't matter. And it was a wide-scale epidemic. They were not staying within any vow whatsoever. They were leaving, and it was a disaster. And so don't sink to that. Even if you're married to an unbeliever and you've become a Christian, seek to honor that person. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, "But if the unbelieving partner separates," again, in the Roman world, that's a divorce, "let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." In other words, if your spouse abandons you, then your marriage is over and you're free to remarry. But Paul adds, "in the Lord." He adds it, "in the Lord's." Marry to a believer. Now, Paul would not view himself as adding to God's law, to adding to Jesus. In fact, they would view themselves very much in line and agreement on what they were teaching. They were teaching within the framework of what they were raised in, and that vow to be faithful of what marriage is. And it's a vow to love and a vow to provide. See, sexual faithfulness is more than just not having an affair. It's not having that desire and addiction and use of pornography. It's not having your wandering eyes linger, men and women. God's intent is marriage vows would last forever, but sometimes vows are broken. That doesn't mean divorce is good, even if they're broken. Sometimes in churches, we've been incredibly legalistic and hurtful in this. And it says, my spouse has been unfaithful to me one time, and automatically it's over and I'm going to divorce them. And the key here, I want to be cautious and sensitive with you. The key here, though, is hard-heartedness. If the spouse is soft-hearted, if they recognize it, if they're repentant, if they choose to get support, if they choose to decide that they want to reclaim it and they want to move forward, there's victory there, and you can pursue the healthy decisions to find healing. But if a spouse is unrepentant, if the spouse has a hard heart and they choose, there's nothing wrong, I don't want this, I don't want you, and they leave and it's ugly, and you're free, maybe, at that point. It's a chronic hard-heartedness. Sometimes divorce is the only option. See, that's the teaching of Jesus in scriptures, I believe, in terms of divorce and remarriage. Now, let me take a moment. Thank you. Thank you for following me in this. I want to take a few moments. I want to try to be as pastoral and loving as I can, because we've been through a ton of information. See, everybody in here has been affected on some level by divorce. It's part of it. Our heart has been broken. We've seen friends and family, maybe ourselves, that have been terrible. And it's just been hurtful. And oftentimes, some things that people are going through or ask is their life after divorce. Is there a life after this? Is there anything the good that can come? And what I want to do, I want to tell you another story in the Bible that sheds light on the beauty after, on the other side of it. There's this beautiful picture in scripture that talks about the relationship between God and Israel. And that picture is a marriage. And God made this covenant with Israel. He says, look, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. Just be faithful to me. All you have to do to me is love me in return. But over and over, Israel was unfaithful. And oftentimes in scripture, we see that idolatry is closely associated with adultery. It shares a lot of the same similarities. And so over and over we see that the people of Israel broke that vow with God. And they were unfaithful to him. And one of the most heart-wrenching statements in all of Scripture is found in Jeremiah 3. This is God talking. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Do you understand what this is saying? It says God went through a divorce. God gave that certificate of divorce to the nation of Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Malachi verses 2, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, God hates divorce, for I hate divorce. Every believer, if you've been here, you know that passage. And that passage has created a lot of hurt for people because we say it blanket statements. And we just apply it to every situation. But here's the deal. Do you know why God hates divorce? Because he's been through it. He's experienced the unfaithfulness of somebody. He's experienced the hurt and the heartache and the anguish of a broken relationship. God says, I've been through all the humiliation of being rejected. I know all about the pain of betrayal. I know all about the anguish of broken vows and a hard-hearted people. The prophets of Israel say that God is a divorcee. So God invented the first divorce recovery program. It was on the cross. That blood-stained cross where God saw and gave up and went through that and surrendered everything and understood the price that was paid for you and me. God went through it. And it's still going on. It's still in session. There is still recovery and there's hope on the other side of it. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19, this is the hope. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. There is love and compassion at the cross for hard-hearted vow breakers like me. There is love and mercy and compassion on the other side. We have all been unfaithful to God. And that is why any church that I believe that any church that divides people into first class, non-divorce, special people versus lower class, second, is biblically hurtful and wrong. It is absolutely horrible because we are all divorcees. We all need the cross of Jesus. That's what we are striving to be, a living hope. By the way, marriages need Jesus. Do you know that? Marriages need Jesus. If you know him, you've turned your life over to him, or if you don't, come to the cross, find healing in his name. Find it on the other side of that and be betrothed to God. You can find that. If you're thinking about getting married, if you're to the point that you're looking at or considering, and there's somebody in your life, and you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and you're looking at getting married, but the other person isn't, I want to say something lovingly, but strong. Please don't do it. There is a connection that is missing. When there is somebody who loves Jesus, look, it is not your job to fix somebody. That's God's job. Be very careful in those relationships. If you're already in a marriage and you're struggling and you can tell that your heart is getting hard, if there's any way we can help, please let us know. We offer a limited amount of counseling. Understand, we don't have a licensed counselor on staff, but we do provide some. We are working currently towards providing partnerships with a licensed counselor. At the end of this series, we're going to provide opportunities for support groups, intentional support groups. In a couple weeks, there's an option in here. You can learn about personalities, which can create some healing. In the meantime, get connected with a life group. Not just so you can learn about the book of Matthew some more, which is vital, but so you can be encouraged, you can be supported, you can be prayed over. People can come alongside of you. So I think what God is saying, honestly, is come on, come to me, let me heal you. Let me heal your heart. Let me take on what you have. Call on Jesus to be the Lord of your life and follow him and allow the Holy Spirit of God to come in to be that counselor, that healer, and invade your life. If you're someone that has been affected by divorce and a well-meaning pastor, well-meaning Christian, or well-meaning church has said something to very casually and in an intent of helping, but it's caused more hurt, I want to say something on behalf of myself anyways and any other pastor that I'm really sorry. The church and followers of Jesus should be a place of hope and healing. And I'm sorry that a casual comment has created more hurt. We have a good job sometimes as Christians, as churches, of shooting our wounded. And I don't want that to be happening here. So I am sorry for that. But I hope that you will find hope in Jesus, that you will find healing in his name, and it's found through the cross. There is hope and grace and mercy found in the cross of Jesus. Typically right now, we would transition to a song. It's our way of responding to him in a way that connects. We're not going to do that today. It's going to be a little more informal. So if you have any questions, if you need information on something, please let us know. We'd love to help you. But would you stand with me, please, this morning? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray that you go out of here understanding and finding hope in the cross of Jesus in your life. Reach out and find help where it's needed. God bless you. Go in grace and peace.